Welcome to the Redemption Church Podcast. We exist to become witnesses to God's new creation so that every man, woman, and child has a daily encounter with Jesus. We believe that as a family of servant missionaries, we are empowered to participate in God's story because of the good news that King Jesus is making all things new.
Good morning. Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew chapter 17, and we're going to jump into starting in verse 14. As we begin, I have a question I want us just to process a little bit. Why did Matthew write his letter, his gospel, his book? Like, how you answer that question is going to often determine how you interpret Matthew's letter. And I think it's important that we come back as we walk through Matthew. We're in chapter 17 right now, and this is why I love going through Matthew. You're going to see today, context matters so much to understanding what Jesus is doing and how we interpret what Matthew wrote for us. And as we walk through Matthew, we need to come to see that Matthew didn't just write us to tell us how to get to heaven. Okay, and I'm not trying to be mean, but that is like a predominant way that the church has used the Gospels. It is like, look here, this is what Jesus did. He died on the cross, and now you need to go to heaven. And as much as I believe that the cross is central to the life of the Christian, to the Christian faith, I think there's more going on than Matthew just telling us that Jesus died for our sins. It is not simply a document that tells us what we should be doing, how we should live, like how we should emulate Jesus. And he was kind to people, so we need to be kind. He turned the other cheek, so we need to turn the other cheek. I do believe we should follow Jesus' example. I do believe that Jesus set a pattern for us, that Peter tells us, look at the example of Jesus and follow him. But there is far more than an example of Jesus, right? This is why the cross and example go together. How many of you try to follow Jesus' example this week? How many of you failed in the last 6 minutes? That's why you need the cross, right? Like, you look at the example, you try to emulate that example, but then you're like, I can't, and that's why the cross comes in. But I also want you to know that Matthew is writing to, I think, his audience, to ultimately, and you can use different words here, to ultimately change the story that they are believing about the world. Matthew wants to tell his readers what Jesus has entered into human history to accomplish and to do. And if we believe that Jesus, who he says he is the one who is bringing to culmination all of the plans of God, all of the promises of God, everything that God has intended in the Garden of Eden that never came to fruition, that's what Jesus came to do. He's fulfilling a story that God is writing. And what happens is that as Christians, we pray the prayer for forgiveness, but we never change our story.
Come on.
I like you. Don't tell me to keep talking about story. Everyone else will start leaving, right? But I'm like, yes, this is, we don't just come to Matthew to find forgiveness. We need our entire story of our life to be continually be rewritten and reshaped and formed more and more into the story that Jesus is actually fulfilling and culminating. And all of us need to be reminded of this. I think about mission and story probably 70% of the week. You know why? Because that's what you pay me to do. That's not the luxury that you have. And what I'm saying in that, like, you have other jobs that you're thinking about 70% of the week too. Like, some of you need to make sure babies get born. That's really important. Some of you need to make sure that kids get taught. Some of you, like, there's other things that need to be done other than thinking about story and mission all week long. But what I'm saying is that no matter where we're at in that, we need to be reminded all the time that life is a life of faith in Jesus and living out the story that he came to fulfill. And we all have faith in some object. We all have faith in some story. Some story, something is directing the affections of your life. Something is driving what you believe. Something is driving where you spend your money, what you believe about yourself, where you spend your time. You aren't just a random machine that's like, hey, today I'm going to do this. Trump. No, you can think that all you want. But there is some underlying belief system that is determining how you relate to people, how you relate to American politics, how you relate to your family. So the question becomes, to what story are you beholden to? To what story do you give your life? And as Matthew is writing that story this morning, I want to say that Matthew is going to bring to our attention two things about this story that we're to be beholden to. And they're going to be these two things. This life of following Jesus, jumping into his story, is a life filled with faith, and it's a life filled with taxes. Okay? And this is, I did not plan this. I really didn't. Tax day is tomorrow. My wife and I, we got ours turbo-taxed in. We're done. It is like, phew, we're good. Like, we didn't even owe this year. I don't know how, but I'm just thankful, right? And now Jesus is talking about taxes too. So let's jump in. But before we do, let's just ask the Spirit to help us. Spirit, we need you to do work in our minds, in our hearts, and in our hands. Because we believe that you are the Spirit of the resurrected Son, and apart from him, we can do nothing. And so I think most of us in this room this morning want you to do a work. And I pray that those that don't want you to do a work, you would do that work even more. So that at the end, we might see the love of Jesus for us goes beyond betrayal, beyond limits, beyond time. And it goes to the end. Because he will never leave us and never forsake us. Amen. First of all, we see this life of following Jesus is a life of faith. And there's this two scenes that Matthew is going to walk through about a life of faith. And in verses 14 to 18, we have this first scene of a public healing. And I'm just going to read Matthew 17, verses 14 to 18. When they came to the crowd, a man approached Jesus and knelt before him. "Lord, have mercy on my son," he said. "He's having seizures. He's suffering greatly. He falls," I mean, just think about this. "He's falling into fire and water." Can you imagine if your son, like you're having a, having a bonfire at my MC and your son just jumps in the fire? And then you're like, well, I better throw him in the water. And he's just jumping in the water and he's drowning. Like this is insane to me. Like when you stop and think, a son just can't control himself. And Jesus says, He says, I brought my son to your disciples, but they couldn't heal him. Don't read the next verse. What do you think Jesus' response to this man would be? "You have great faith. Your son is healed." Has he done that before? Right. Now, this is what's very intriguing about this particular passage, because we've walked through many miracles in Matthew about how Jesus is going to commend the people who come to him for faith. And he heals them. But Jesus makes this very provocative statement in response to a man bringing a demonized son to him. And Jesus says, "You unbelieving and perverse generation." That's crazy. Just to stop and think, Jesus is being brought a son and saying, "Please heal him." And his response to the crowds, which, who's in the crowds, by the way? His disciples. And he says to the entire crowd, "You believing, unbelieving, and perverse generation." Then notice these two questions. How long do I have to stay with you? How long do I have to put up with you? That's crazy. We don't often hear Jesus saying, how long do I have to put up with you? How long do I have to deal with you? And Jesus says, bring the boy here to me. Jesus rebuked the demon. It came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. In this initial opening scene about faith, we're seeing a public healing take place. And it almost seems like that Jesus' response is like out of left field. But it's not out of left field. In fact, he calls, and it's kind of split. Some people say it's he's speaking primarily to his disciples, and other people say it's disciples and the crowds. And I'm going to say at this point, it doesn't really matter. But if he's even speaking to his disciples at all, he's saying to his disciples, you are an unbelieving and perverse generation. Now, why does Jesus do this? Without going into too much theological debate and discussion, we'll do that in a theology night coming up. One of the things that Matthew is deeply concerned about is showing Jesus as the true prophets. Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, there's coming a prophet after me that you must listen to. And God was going to send a prophet to his people and speak to them. And this prophet would change their hearts and bring in and usher in the kingdom of God. And Matthew goes out of his way to show that Jesus is this prophet. And when you go back and look in the Old Testament prophets, they did a lot of weird actions. Someone sat on his left side in dung for 300 days. How many of you want to do that? They would play out these prophetic roles, these prophetic actions. When Jesus, as we'll see, and he goes into the temple and clears the courts, he's not just doing it out of anger, righteous anger, good anger. He's actually doing a prophetic action. Like this is what the Old Testament prophets would do. And this passage right here, when Jesus says, you unbelieving, perverse generation, Jesus is doing another prophetic act. You can hear Jeremiah in the Babylon's coming, and Jerusalem refuses to repent, that Jeremiah is going to stand up and say to that people, you unbelieving and perverse generation, how long do I have to keep showing you and declaring to you that God is coming to rescue you, but if you don't turn the Babylonian, like, this is what Jesus is doing. He's taking up the role of a prophet. And when those people heard that, when we hear it, we're like, oh, Jesus, you're so mean. How could you say that? When they hear that, they hear something totally different. They hear, oh my goodness, here's a prophet. Here, I've heard like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, all these prophets doing the same exact wording. Jesus here is not necessarily being like, man, how long do I got to put up with Scott Osborne? He's more acting out the role of a true prophet that's coming, that these people need to listen to. And of course, his heart is heavy. His heart is deeply heavy for the faith of these people. In fact, these words are linked in many passages in the Old Testament, but it's regularly referred to the people of Israel where God says in Deuteronomy chapter 32, I'll hide my face from them and see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. And in this crowd are the disciples. And I don't know if you've caught this yet, but as the disciples are following Jesus, how does their faith go? Just like yours. Mountaintop. I think you've climbed the mountaintop and now you're amazing. Then the next moment you're where? Down here. And this is what we're going to see about the disciples. They thought they're, I'm giving away the story a little bit, but they thought they're the mountaintop. And they're like, I can do anything. But what can't they do? Cast out a demon. They can't heal this boy. And so Jesus here is acting out his prophetic role to show the people here how much he deeply cares for them and what he is actually coming to do. He is the prophet that they should be listening to. But then there's a second scene. I'm not even keeping up with my slides. A second scene. in verses 19 to 21. Let's look at here. After Jesus had healed the boy, the disciples came to Jesus in private. Hey, Jesus, why couldn't we do what you did? He replied, because you have so little faith. Truly, I tell you, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to this mountain, move from here and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. This passage is insane to me. Sometimes the Bible makes amazing claims that are really hard to deal with. Here is one of those amazing claims, which is what? If you have faith the size of a mustard seed — the mustard seed was not the tiniest seed known in the world at that time, but it's the tiniest seed that produced the greatest height of a flower. It grew up to be about 12 feet tall. And it's just like a proverbial way of talking about something really small. And so Jesus says, if you just have like small faith, you could tell a mountain to move and a mountain would move. Seemingly, Jesus makes a claim that the reason you can't do anything in your life is because you don't have faith. Many have taken this claim at face value, and their mountains have not been moved. Their obstacles have not been taken away. Their cancer has not been healed. And this leads to one of two conclusions. Number one, you turn on yourself. They conclude, man, I don't have enough faith. And there's going to be many biblical teachers, especially in America, are going to tell you that God is not doing it because you don't have enough faith. You're not seeking God. If you are trusting Him more and giving more money and doing this, He will move all the obstacles out of your way. And you don't see it happening, so you must be, there's something wrong with me. But eventually there comes a place in most people's lives where they're like, yes, it's me, it's me, it's me. But eventually they're like, you know what? Maybe it's not me. God, I've been serving you now for 18 years. I've done this, I've done that. I don't know, I mean, of course I'm not perfect, but I'm trying everything. I got faith, you see. And so if you're not turning on yourself, who then do you turn on? You begin to turn on God. They conclude God's promises can't be true. They've done everything that God has asked them to do, and they are not moving their mountains. So what do we do with this? Try to find somewhere in the middle? Maybe. But let's dig a little bit into this context a little bit, okay? I don't know if you can see that or not, but this is like northern Israel. And if you don't know geography of Israel, just turn on Fox News, CNN News, and you'll see it right now, because that's what they got up all day long, all right? This is northern Israel. Right in the middle there is the Sea of Galilee. Going up further, there's a little lake of Decapolis, and on the very top right, you can't read it, but it says Mount Hermon, okay? Anyone remember Mount Hermon the last couple weeks? This is where the gates of hell were located, okay, where Nate did a fantastic job. If you haven't heard that yet, I would go back and listen to that sermon on the gates of hell. This is where all the cultic worship happens. I don't know if you know anything about Old Testament Israel, but when the nation was split into the northern and the southern kingdom, how many godly kings were there in the northern kingdom? Yes, there was 18 kings and one queen, but there are zero godly leaders in northern Israel. And why? Because they kept setting up what? High places and worship of Baal and worship of all these idols. And eventually Mount Hermon became that place where all the cultic activity of all of the northern Israel culminated. And Jesus is now where? Still up in Mount Hermon. And Jesus says, Matthew records Jesus saying, you can say to this mountain. Okay? What mountain are we talking about? Mount Hermon. All right? So, hold on. Just keep with me. Jesus is still at Mount Hermon at the very gates of hell, where he says, we are going to invade those gates of hell with the good news of the gospel, and those gates are not going to hold. We are going to plow right through them. There's going to be lots of fire and shots taken at us, and some of you are going to die, but nothing is going to stop my gospel. We are on a mission to enter into the gates of hell. And as we go into the gates of hell, they're not going to prevail. And I think so many times we get the mindset that we just sit in church and Satan's firing at us and he's not going to get in here. That's true, but it's the opposite. We are attacking his enemy, his territory. We are going into his space. We are together witnessing that there is a new king in town. And Jesus says, you can't cast out the demon, the gates of hell. Why? Because you don't have faith. You began to put all of your faith in yourself. You just saw Mount Transfiguration, where you saw me change and be transfigured into my eternal, glorious body. And Moses and Elijah came. And I know only the three inner circle disciples were up there, but I promise you, they went down and told the rest of the disciples what happened. And there's this massive moment. And they're like, we got this. We're ready. And they can't cast out a demon. And they're surprised. They're shocked. See, God's mission in this world, not to be trivial or trite, but God's mission in this world is not to cure you of cancer. God's mission in this world is not to make sure that you have the job that you deeply want. God's mission is to attack the enemy's territory that he has taken over the Garden of Eden and reclaim it for himself. And we are following Jesus in reclaiming that territory, this earth. And if we have faith as small as a mustard seed, we will have power over our enemy. We will have power to be like, that demon is not going to be here anymore. We're going to go invade the gospel, this area, with this gospel. And yes, it's not going to change everything. We're still going to die. But you know what? 2,000 years later, guess where the gospel has gone? To the ends of the earth. By the way, America is not the center of Christianity. When Luke writes that the good news is going to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and to the ends of the earth, we are the ends of the earth. And the power of the goodness of the power of the gospel has gone straight through the gates of hell and has exploded across the globe. That now there is a global church. If you know anything about the global church, the American church is shrinking faster than you can drink Gatorade. Where did that come from? I don't even know. I was trying to keep it clean. Faster than Eric can drink his grape juice. We're imploding. The Atlantic just had an article 2 weeks ago on the drastic decline in Sunday morning attendance in church in America. Do you know something? The church in the global south is blowing up. The church in Asia is blowing up. Like, the gospel is exploding. Like, we don't see it here. We get so inundated with our culture and our political system and what's happening here. And we used to be a Christian country and we did. Blah, blah, blah. The gospel is exploding. Just not right here at the moment. I can't tell you why. I don't know what God's sovereign plan is in all of that. But the church has attacked the gates of hell, and it is not winning. The gospel is reclaiming territory, reclaiming souls, reclaiming people for the kingdom of God. And this is what Jesus says. If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can move what mountain? The mountain of the gates of hell. Which means that the thing we want removed, our obstacle, is the power and influence of Satan, sin, and death over our lives. It is not a better job. It is not a better spouse. It's not a better kid. It is the mission of God that we have power, that God will give us ability to do whatever we ask in His name. Right? So, like, when we come to see that the mission of God is about Him flooding His presence with an earth where we will enjoy life, where, you know what? Cancer will not be there. I'm getting ahead of the story. You know what else won't be there? Taxes. So Jesus has this mountaintop experience with His disciples and has to come down off the mountain and be like, guys, you're still missing it. The goal isn't just to be able to cast out a demon and think you have great power. The goal is to be participating in the mission of God with your life. And as we go and attack and invade the gates of hell together in the name of Jesus, if we have small faith, we will see the Spirit of God destroy the strongholds of the enemy. That sounds fun. But the very next story reminds us that there's still things in this world that we have to deal with. Look in verse 24. After Jesus' disciples arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, "Doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax?" Peter says, "Yes." I love that. Yes. That's it. That's all that happens. So Peter says yes, and he walks back into the house. And Jesus is the first to speak, and he says to Simon, "From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others?" Peter answers, "From others." Then Jesus says, "Then the children are exempt." Who's your king? Who's your father? If you follow Jesus' analogy here, is God going to make you pay a tax? No, because you're a what? A son or a daughter. Because your citizenship, Paul says, belongs where? It's not of this world, it's of the other world. Make no mistake, the other world is coming and invading this world very soon when Jesus comes back. So that citizenship that we have is not to live up in heaven forever. But that's where we belong, is in that realm, in the realm that God lives. And that realm is going to come and invade this realm. And when that realm invades this realm, He's not going to charge you taxes. That's good news, right? It's good news. But then notice this. So that we don't cause offense, go to the lake, throw out your line, take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you'll find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them for mine, my tax and your tax. There's a lot going on in this one little verse. Like, it's never recorded if Peter ever did it. We'd assume he did. But the point that I want to focus in on is that first phrase, we don't cause offense. Like, taxes in America are a political thing. What political thing besides taxes do you cause offense for the gospel in? Because you think you belong to this world. Jesus is saying, as we go and invade the gates of hell together, we don't belong to this world, but we are in it. And we can't just ignore it. This world matters. So you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. You give to the Jewish leaders the temple tax, what their temple tax is. We're not going to walk around and just be offensive for the sake of being offensive. We're not going to be idiots. I think someone once told me, and I think it's pretty well done, we're not offensive. Let the good news of Jesus be offensive. And there's a big difference. And I'm so concerned with our church and the church at large. You may have heard me tell this before, but I think it bears repeating all the time. Where did the term Christian come from? Outsiders. You go to Acts chapter 11, 13, and there's this little Jewish sect living a certain way of life in Antioch, and they claimed to follow this Jesus, and they began telling everyone what this Jesus did, and they lived like this Jesus, and they began to call them Christians. Paul didn't be like, walk into the town and be like, I'm a Christian. Other people noticed their lifestyle and called them Christians. Now, in our day, the church has latched onto this phrase, I am a Christian. And what does the outside world call us? Hypocrites. And in some sense, it's true. I'm a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite. They're a hypocrite. The true hypocrite is one who doesn't acknowledge it, right? But in another sense, it's like, I think we have just missed the boat. We're too caught up in our mountains being moved. What is your mountain that needs to be moved? It's better freedoms for your kids. That is not the mountain that needs to be moved. And because we're so concerned about these secondary things, we become so offensive to the mission of God and the kingdom of God. When Jesus is saying, your life is wrapped up in this new story, and we're going to go invade the gates of hell, and we're going to see the Spirit of God do amazing things, and the gospel is going to explode across the world. However, while we're doing that, we're going to pay our taxes. We're going to follow the rules. We're not going to be offensive for the sake of being offensive. Even though you could claim that you are not a citizen of the USA, you're a citizen of God. You could be like, I'm not paying your taxes, and that will not go well for you. I promise. I've tried. I'm just kidding. But the reality is like, don't be, what is causing offense to you? I'm going to close with this. Do you know how you don't know what causes offense to you? Or how you are offensive? Notice how other people offend you. What makes you get really upset and irate? When you begin to notice just throughout the week what causes anger and angst and anxiety and stress, and going to anxiety and stress is freaking you out, like, it's a plug for Anna. Like, you begin to realize those things are what's primary in your life. If those things that are primary in your life are not mission of God, invading the gates of hell related, you're offensive. And Jesus says, don't be like that. Keep putting your trust in your life, in my story, in who I am. Because I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will love you to the end. Your betrayal of me does not stop my love for you. As we'll find out in Peter, and if, well, it's only a couple days in the Bible, but it's going to be a couple years in Redemption Church time. So, Father, help us to be people who together attack the gates of hell in the name and the power and the trust and our faith in Jesus, not our own. Help us to be in but not of. Help us to not be offensive. Because we want to see that your love is better than life. Life is not found in the things that we want to build. Life is found in your love. So may we find life there. And I just pray for our church, God, that you will protect us from the evil one as we seek to build a mini kingdom, a mini outpost of the kingdom of God right here. People would come to see and experience what the new world will look like in the present, a place of love and kindness, forgiveness, filled with light, filled with life. And as we've already said this morning, we recognize our sinfulness and how we have worked against that this week, but thankful for grace. May that grace empower us to live together this week. In Jesus' name, amen. We have the awesome opportunity this morning to celebrate the Lord's table together. You can stand as we sing. At Redemption Church, our table is open to anyone who is claiming to follow Jesus. We come to the table to remember that Jesus' body was broken for us. It's not a demonstration that we broke our body for Jesus. What that means is this, is that regardless of your good week or bad week, if you're a follower of Jesus and you're trying and trusting and seeking him, come to the table to be nourished. Come to the table to eat and to drink of the body and the blood of Jesus, knowing that it's not your righteousness, it's his. It's not your blood, it's his. And so I pray that as we come and eat together, that we will be strengthened, be reminded that we need Jesus from first to last, not from first to 99, but first to 100. And over the next few songs, I would encourage you to come with your neighbor, come with your missional community, come with someone who's sitting next to you, to grab a juice and a cup and a piece of bread. And I invite you to go back to your seat and to find some people to pray with, to connect with, and to take it together. I know sometimes we do this a little bit differently. Sometimes we do it all together at the same time. And today I'm going to ask us to do it all in smaller groups. Please do not do this alone. If you need to do it alone, that's okay. But I would encourage you to find someone. And Redemption, if you see someone you don't know, get real crazy. Introduce yourself. And then get your head bit off because you're so afraid. I'm just kidding. And just pray with them. Like, please find other people to do this as a group of people together. Father, thank you for the body and the blood of Jesus that was broken and shed so that we might enter into a new relationship, a new covenant with you. And we believe that this new covenant, this new agreement, by which you relate to us through the blood of Jesus, is eternal. It is everlasting. And we long for the day when we'll actually eat with him in the new world. But until that day, may this strengthen us and nourish our faith till he comes back. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to the Redemption Church podcast. To learn more about our kingdom ministry located in Chesapeake, Virginia, visit wearedemption.org.